Well, we're glad to be back again another morning with you to continue with our study of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, the mailman has brought us a package of our books, and there are two different books there, that is a number of each. One is the ministry, well, each of them is both in our ministry. We've already given at other conferences, and it was suggested they should be put in print, and kind of the brethren did just that. And so the one of the books is entitled From the Manger to the Throne. Some of the things like we said this week you may find in the book. And then the other one is The Wonderful Word of God. And I've asked these books to be sent along, to be left at the conference grounds here, and to be used by the brethren on the grounds as our fellowship if they work. We haven't opened them yet, but after the meeting we get them opened and get them down to the bookstall for you. Now, I suppose some of you would be guessing where we might be reading this morning, and I think some of you will be right. First of all, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, it would never do to try to cover all the passages relating to the resurrection, but these two, however, will be sufficient. Matthew chapter 28, and reading at verse 10, you know the story that goes before, how that the disciples came and found the Lord Jesus Christ out of the grave and standing to speak to them. And in verse 10, Jesus said unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city. That is, of course, the soldiers who were responsible for the guarding of the tomb. And verse 12 says, When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, I never noticed until just now in reading this. Isn't it interesting how you can read something again and again and never notice it? It's commonly reported, and notice among whom? The Jews. It's the Jews. Isn't that interesting? Poor souls, however, but that's true among the Jews, not only until Matthew's day, but until our day. Verse 16, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the age. Amen. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've read some of this the other night, and here we are again the other day. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, and reading verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And I hardly ever read that verse 8, but I like to think, and last of all he was seen of me. And I'm thinking not of the Apostle Paul, I'm thinking of oneself. Thank God for all of us in the meeting tonight who can say yes, and that's true of me. for I have seen him too. Did you ever stop to think that you never saw the Lord Jesus really, did we? None of us. Never looked into his face. And yet somehow or other, I don't think the disciples have had anything over us than we have. Meaning to say, in relation to the being fully convinced that our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, I think you should remember this, that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has to be accepted, or if it will be rejected, then it must be rejected on a story, and that story I want you to notice is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28. Now, he either rose again or he did not rise. And if he rose, we have fact. And if he did not rise, then that we call is fancy. But we know that he rose. Notice that the disciples tell us that he rose. The soldiers tell us he did not rise. Now, the disciples were not paid to tell that story, but the soldiers were paid. And so the soldiers tell the story that his body was stolen through the night. Now then, let's consider that, as though we were a judge and a jury considering the story we've heard. I can fancy myself many a time, if I had followed a natural bent, I would like to have been a lawyer. I'd like to have been in court. I'd like to have been able to handle cases. And maybe there's something in my mind when I come to my Bible. I'm a great one to question things in my Bible. Not to find any fault, but to get below the surface. And so many a time I've sat down and thought of the resurrection and like to have a bunch of Jews before me. I'd like to have had they lived in the days immediately following the resurrection. I don't know whether Peter or any of the other disciples did go to the Jews and have a talk with them about it. No reference to it in the Acts of the Apostle that such a challenge was put forth. But I would like to have put forth the challenge. Now, I would say to them, if the body was stolen, now that's the only other alternative, isn't it? We say he rose. They say he didn't. They say he did not rise. His body was stolen away. Now then, the question that I would like them to answer is, and where is the body? What did they do with the body? Where did they take it? How did they dispose of it? And certainly it wouldn't be in their mind to dispose of the practical, literal evidence. All they had to do was to produce the body. And if they had produced the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mouths of the disciples would have been shut and shut forever. I don't know where they hid it. There's no suggestion made that anywhere they hid it. It's just that the disciples stole it away and they were never asked to surrender it. Now then, the third question is, and who did the breaking of the seal? And who was it died for the breaking of the seal? Now, I think you can appreciate that. When that seal was placed there, it was the seal of the Caesar through his representative in Jerusalem at the time. And to break that seal was tantamount to saying, I defy Caesar. And to break that seal would have meant instantaneous death for the one who had broken the seal. Now, there was no one ever put to death for breaking the seal. And then the third thing is, when the body was stolen, how did the steal take place? Well, they came into the grave while the soldiers were sleeping, and they rolled away the stone after breaking the seal, and then they went into the grave and brought the body out, and they laid it on the ground, and they started to unwind the cloth. The cloths. You see, the word for clothes is really the word for cloths, and it was wound and wound. Each member of the body being wound, and then the big linen sheet was wound around the already wound body. The body was wound with the cloth. Now then, they would have taken them several minutes, no matter how fast they worked, to have removed those cloths like taking off bandages from the head to the toe. But no, sir, when they found the body, they found the grave clothes in their original convolutions. Meaning to say that the body had been extracted from those bandages without disturbing the bandages, and we're supposed to look in and see, as it were, bandages in the shape of a human body with a napkin to represent the head a few inches or so above the shoulder. Now that's what we've defined. And yet when those disciples stole that body, as the soldiers say, they took their time in the presence of sleeping soldiers to unwind the body of the Lord Jesus and carry it away. Now then, another question I would like to ask, and that is, did the soldiers all sleep? Were they all sleeping? Now, if I'm right in my assumption, and I think I am, there were four quaternions possibly, and that would mean at least there were 16 soldiers. And during the time that the soldiers were asleep, the disciples stole the body. Now, we have to assume that not only one soldier, but every soldier went to sleep. Now then, the interesting thing is, and oh, can't you see the soldiers on the witness stand? And I'm the prosecuting or the defense attorney, whichever way you look at it, but I'm not on the side of the soldiers. So I'm prosecuting them if I'm against them. And can't you hear me say it with icy tones in my voice as I fold my arms and look into the faces of the soldiers and quietly say with incisive words, "So you were sleeping when the disciples stole the body?" "Yes, sir. We were all asleep. You were all asleep." How do you know then that it was the disciples that stole the body? That's the end of it. That's the end of it. Now, I think you'll agree. I see you nodding your head, so I see you agree. I like people to agree with me if I like them to be right. So you see right there, with that last question, we would say, using a common word, there wasn't a leg to stand on. Now, the amazing thing, beloved saints, is that you have to accept that. If you don't accept that, you've got to accept the story he wrote. That's the only alternative. And I still feel that the only explanation is the blindness from God. It's a terrible thing when you read of the God of this world blinding the minds of them that believe not. The Jew, as a nation, is blinded by God. And you will agree with me that we talk about missions to Jews today, and God bless every Jew, everyone that tries to be a blessing to the Jew. But what results have we ever obtained speaking in a broad line of our missions to the Jews? I wouldn't discourage anyone. But remember, you're dealing with a people. I'm not thinking now of individuals, for God has gloriously saved individuals among the Jewish nation. But as a nation, blindness from God. And that's the only reason you can give for the explanation of why the disciples or the soldiers' story was allowed to be scattered around. The high priest and the chief priest, and they gave the money, and they were paid. Not a penny given to the disciples. And yet the disciples, they told that story and told it at the risk of their death. Now then, having said that, you know, there was only one resurrection recorded in the Bible. Only one. Well, now, wait a minute. I know what you're going to say, and I'm anticipating that. What about those resurrections that the Lord Jesus Christ performed? Lazarus was raised, and the widow of Nain had a son who was raised, and Jairus' daughter was raised. They were really not resurrections. In the strictest sense of the word, they were what we would call resuscitations. In other words, they were brought back to live a little while again, and then they died. But only one rose and lived and never died again. So this is the only resurrection story that we have in the Bible. Now then, we have four views of the resurrection. I would call them perhaps
facets, F-A-C-E-T-S, four facets of our faith. And one is, it's a historical fact. I don't even have to go to my Bible to know the story of the resurrection. All I have to do is wait till Easter comes around. And there's a certain date set, and that's called Good Friday. And there's another date set, and that's called Easter Sunday. And the world tells me that he died on Good Friday, and they tell me that he rose on Easter Sunday. So there we have the historical aspect of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is it a historical fact, it is the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Now, not that I'm thinking just not now exactly or only of prophetic utterances, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. No, there are many like that. But I'm thinking rather of illustrations, types of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One, there's a resurrection of him as a bridegroom. Two, there's a resurrection of him as a savior. Three, there's a resurrection of him as a high priest. And four, there's a resurrection of him as king. And all those four offices are his in glory today. First of all, the resurrection of the bridegroom, Isaac, is the type. Have you noticed? I've mentioned Genesis 22 already different times. I'm going to mention it again. It says that Abraham and Isaac went to the mount. It says that Abraham returned. Where's Isaac? Of course, he came back with his father. There's no question of that. Scripture doesn't say it. So Abraham returned to his young men. Says Abraham and his young men, and Isaac went to the altar. Abraham returned. Well, where's Isaac? Can't see him. Oh, yes, that's chapter 22. Then I come to chapter 23. What happens in chapter 23? Isaac's mother dies. What happens in chapter 24? Abraham sends his servant for a bride, and now I see Isaac. Now I see him again. And where do I see him? The last time I see him, he's yonder in death, in the figure of death on Mount Moriah. And the next time I see him, he's on the way to meet his beloved Rebecca. Oh, isn't it precious? Genesis 22, Christ dies. Genesis 23, God buries the nation of Israel. Genesis 24, he changes, chooses a bride. And when the bridegroom comes, the bride and the bridegroom meet and live together. So our Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom is beautifully typified by Isaac. Abraham said, I want a bride for my son Isaac. You know, when you give a gift to the couple who get married, that gift is to express your love, your joy, or your appreciation. There's some reason for that gift. It's the expression of some attitude you have towards the couple. He gives her a gift. And I'm sure none of the friends ever give the bride and groom the gift, but the groom gives the bride. And as he gives the bride his gift, that's the expression of his love. And when Rebecca is presented to Isaac, the old father could have said, I don't know if he ever did, Isaac, as long as Rebecca lives, you'll know the appreciation I had for you, for your obedience to me on Mount Moriah. I'm sure Rebecca must have known that story. I can't prove it from Scripture, but I think Isaac would have told her how and what had happened on Moriah. And I would think, I see Rebecca looking into his face, and Isaac, did you really submit to being put to death? Did you think that you wouldn't die and some miracle would happen? No, I expected to die. But I expected, however, that after I died, I would rise again. Because my father told me, and I knew the promise of God, that I was to be the promised seed. Well then, Isaac, why did you, however, allow your father to put you through that ordeal? I think I hear him say, Rebecca, I love my father. I love my father.
Abraham, you really love your son, don't you? Why do you really love him? You seem to have an unusual love. You undertook that journey by the hand of the servant all that way to bring Rebecca into the company and arms and love of Isaac. Why did you do that? Well, as long as Rebecca lives, my son will be able to look into her face and say, "My father loved me. My father loved me. My father loved me." Oh, I can see Rebecca. She must have been a happy woman. She couldn't have been otherwise. To think that she was the expression of the love of that father to that son. And brethren and sisters, no one will ever be nearer to our Lord Jesus than we. And I want you to leave the meeting this morning. If no other thought is from the message will rest with you, let this rest with you. With my brethren and sisters, I'll for all eternity be the expression of the Father's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then let me say this, beloved friend, about it. The truth of the resurrection is the Gibraltar of our doctrine. The Gibraltar. Now, I think you understand that word Gibraltar, don't you? You know the story of Gibraltar? Oh, that mighty rock. And we use it in our speech from day to day. We use two terms. We speak on one side of the fence, the Gibraltar of our faith, and then we use a term like this, and he met his Waterloo. How many times we speak of that. Well, here, the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, it's the Gibraltar of our gospel or our doctrine, and it's the Waterloo of infidelity. The Waterloo of infidelity. Now, let me explain the story of Waterloo, and then you'll understand what I mean. Not the details, but the Englishman, the English nation, stood waiting in England when the battle was being fought at Waterloo in the year 1815, Wellington in person meeting Napoleon. And by, as they're waiting, the semaphore signals begin to come through from France to Calais, England, or Dover. And as they're coming relayed across the English Channel, the one that finally reaches England has only two words. Wellington defeated. Then fog came down and there could be no more signaling. And with bated breath and eye strained and heart beating wildly, they're looking still. Something surely else will come through. And finally, when the clouds or the fog lifts, two other words come through following the first two. Wellington defeated. There are two more words. The enemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. We go to Calvary. We stand below, as it were, by the side of the cross. Wellington defeated. Wellington defeated. Meaning what? Look at that bowed head, crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in his agony, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. Christ defeated. But look at him as he rises from the grave and stands outside the spot where he lay and says to those dear women, "I am he, Mary. Don't you know my voice?" Oh, beloved saints of God, thank God for the cardinal doctrine of our faith built upon the death of Christ. Then, beloved saints, it's what I call a holy dynamic for Christian living. What are you living a Christian life? Well, you die, you'll die like a dog. Don't you know that? I'll die like a dog? Nothing of the kind. What will happen to you? I may die, but brother, let me tell you, I won't be there. What you see will be the body I lived in. I'll be living with Christ. I'll be living with Christ. And I have a glorious future wrapped up for me with my blessed Lord Jesus Christ in the day to come. If death ended all, beloved saints of God, we wouldn't be but Christians. And then I'm going to change that. Meaning by this, that in the final analysis, looking back over my life of 60-odd years, I'm glad I was a Christian, even if I should die like a dog. What do you mean by that? Well, beloved saints of God, I think even living, we have the better end of the stick. But in the final analysis, that's not the reason. We're looking beyond the tomb. We're looking beyond the grave. We're looking to a glorious eternity lived in fellowship with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the disciples viewed it in the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen, if you preach like that again, we'll stone you to death. Stone me all you like. Stone me all you like. Well, he did it. And they take those boulders, not just little pebbles, and they drop them down on that young man's body until it's a bloody pulp. And with his last breath, with eyes blazing but still looking gloryward, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he fell and said, Stephen, how could you die like that? I saw the risen Christ. I saw the risen Christ. Saul of Tarsus, you had a future that millions of men would grasp at if only it had come their way. You had all the potential of rising to be a man of destiny. You turned your back on it all as a young man. Why did you do it? Well, he said, you know, I always thought the story of Christ was a myth. I believed in God, you know. I always did. I was a pious Jew, and I believed in the Old Testament teachings, but I never believed that carpenter, an itinerant preacher, that man called Jesus was the Son of God. And I was determined to oppose to the last ditch every time I get someone preaching that he is the Son of God. And he says, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, I was on my way till suddenly I heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Persecuting, Lord? Persecuting you? Never for a moment. Not thee, Lord. I would never persecute thee. I'm defending thee, O Lord. But who art thou? I'm Jesus. Oh. I'm Jesus. Oh, since what a revelation. You are the one that they hanged on the tree. You are the one they laid in the tomb. You are the one who rose then from the grave, as they say. That changed his whole life. And the day came when he gladly, willingly laid his head on Nero's block. One stroke of the axeman's sword or axe and he was gone. Oh, beloved saints of God, we have a glorious future. No matter what this earth will give to us, no matter what our trials may be, thank God in the final analysis, we will be with Christ in the glory forever. And then one could think of the catacombs, but I think I've given enough evidence. It's the cardinal doctrine of our life. Now then, having said that, I want you to think for a little while of the fact that there is a resurrection, not only a physical resurrection, but there is a spiritual resurrection. And when I trusted Christ as my Savior, that's exactly what happened. I entered into the blessings of spiritual resurrection. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, I'm not going to preach the gospel at this moment, but you can see where that is the gospel, can't you? We were dead in trespasses and sins. And when God saved us, it was a spiritual resurrection. We were made quickened. We were made alive in Christ. But now, having said that, that's the resurrection for the sinner. Then there's also a typical resurrection for the saint. And I don't know if any of you dear saints have seen this before. I'm sure some of you have. But when Paul spoke of it in the epistle to the Philippians, and I'm constrained now, I think, to read it for you. I know if I say it, I know what I want to say too. But the Spirit of God seems to say, read it and let the saints see it for themselves. This will be something new, I'm sure, to some of you, but I want you to notice it. So turn with me to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. I remember it was almost a shocking experience for me to discover this, for I'd never heard it presented like this before. Paul gives his testimony, you might say, in chapter 3, and then he comes down to verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now here's the verse. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, the word means lay hold of, that for which also I have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold of, that is, fully laid hold of, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now then, the verse that is the puzzling one, is verse 11. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul, tell us, what do you mean? What do you mean? A salvation, Paul, is not a human attainment. Now, do you get the point? So therefore, he's not saying, I'm living in such a way that when I die, I know when Christ comes, I'll be raised. Now, I'm sure you can see that. Are you trying to attain to be risen, raised when Christ comes? Of course you're not. Did you ever hear of any Christian who was living in such a way that to be sure that when he died, he would rise again, if so he hasn't understood the perfection of the finished work of Christ? What does he mean? Well, you know, the word resurrection means stand out. Stand out. Stand out. What then is Paul saying? He says, I am seeking, I'm striving, I wish to attain, to be able to say, thank God, now I'm standing out. You'll know I'm a Christian when you see me. You'll know I'm a Christian when you talk to me. You'll know I'm a Christian because of the way I live. My life will be standing out. You'll never have to ask me a lot of questions about the date of my conversion, and when was I baptized, and what church do I belong to. Just live with me long enough, and you'll say there's something of Christ about that man. The resurrection of the dead. Now, he says, the Lord laid hold on me, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Christ laid hold of me. Now he says, in the sense in which Christ laid hold of me, I'm going to lay hold of Christ so that I will stand out, attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. So there's not only the physical resurrection and the spiritual resurrection of the sinner and being saved, but here we have this typical resurrection, standing out. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. You know, one of the highest honors, beloved friends, that you and I can receive in this world is not to tell anybody, after not having told someone whom we're going to be with, that I am a believer, is to have them say to me, excuse me, but are you a Christian? I mean, are you a Bible Christian? Yes. Thank God, I'm a Bible Christian. What made you ask that question? It gave us great joy when our first girl went to work and in an office in the city of Hamilton, and came home one day from work, and she said, you know, the boss asked me today what was it there was about me that made me different from all the girls in the office. And that was good, wasn't it? And she said, I had the opportunity to explain to him. Now, our daughter stood out. And thank God she always has as a Christian girl, now as a Christian mother with her four children. She's always stood out. So the others have been saved too. But that gave us great joy. And you stand out, beloved saints. You know, I like that little button, and I would never discourage anybody from wearing it. No, I would not. I am a Christian. Some have just a question mark. What do you mean by that little button? Oh, by the way, that means I'm wearing it because I want to talk to you about Christ. I can appreciate all that. But, beloved saint of God, if we're living as we ought to live, without having to preach, without having to tell a testimony, just let them live with us long enough. And finally, they'll have to say, there's something about you that's different. Something about you that's different. Not because you carry a Bible. Not because you go to church. But there's something I can see about you. What is it? You know, some years ago, there was a dear old servant of Christ. And I've told about him before, but I haven't told you this story of him. His name was William John McPhurm. He went over to England on one occasion, and some of the brethren thought they would like to take him for a trip to London. And when they got him into London, they said to him, after taking him here and there, now, would you like to see Madame Tussaud's waxworks? Well, he didn't know that he wanted to see figures of wax, but he was good enough to say, sure, okay, I'll go along. But he got all tired out, walking around the first floor, looking at all the exhibits. And then he says, now come on downstairs, I'm going to show you the Chamber of Horrors. Oh no, he says, not that. That's where they have all the murders, you know, downstairs. And no, he didn't want anything of that. Well, some of the rest of them did. Well, he says, I'll just sit here. Here's a chair, it's empty, and I'll just take this chair and wait for you till you come up again. And where was the chair? It was on a stand beside a table. And apparently it had been used by a wax figure, and they'd taken the wax figure away for some reason or other, so nobody was using it, and without asking anybody's opinion or advice, he just stepped up and sat down in the chair. And he had his hat on his head, he took it off to rest, and an umbrella in the other hand, and he sat down there, and he began to get a little droopy. And by his head fell forward on his chest. He wasn't really sleeping, but he was dozing a wee bit. And just at that moment, two girls who were looking at the different exhibits, you know, going down, this one, and this one, and this one. And when they came to the one that was next to him, I don't know what it was, doesn't matter. One girl said to her, boy, oh boy, they certainly look like real, don't they? The other girl says, you know what I think sometimes? I think they are real. Only they hold themselves still to fool you. You think so? She says, do. Just look at that now. And they're looking at this exhibit. And the other girls whispered in her ear, but loud enough for the old preacher to hear him, get up and give him a poke. I'll tell whether he's living or not. Get up and give him a poke. And so Mr. McClure, it caught his ear. He thought maybe it was himself they were talking about, but they went with the next exhibit. But he says, I got off that stand in a hurry. Do you know why? I didn't want any girl coming up to poke me to see if I was real. And then he applied it. You know, beloved Christian friends, some of us would have to get a poke someday to see if we're really Christians. Oh, God grant we don't have to get any pokes. Let us take Paul's motto, that I may attain unto the resurrection, that I may attain the one who stands out as a Christian. Stay with me for a little while, and sooner or later you'll have to say, you know, sir, you know, Mrs. Dear or Madam or whoever it is, I believe there's something about you. Are you a Christian? Are you I certainly am, that I may attain unto the spiritual resurrection. Shall we pray? Oh God, bless thy good word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. Oh, Father, we love to stand with weeping hearts, sometimes in spirit around the cross, and then our tears are dried, and with joy we sing as we sang already this morning, up from the grave he arose. Oh God, our Father, we thank thee, we can truthfully sing, I serve a risen Savior. But oh Lord Jesus, as we live for thee down here, some of us can preach a little. Some of us can give our substance a little. But oh, we believe more precious than either of those two attitudes, we should be able to live for Christ. So that all who get to know us without our having to give it testimony would say there's something about you. May that life of Christ, which was the ambition of the dear Apostle Paul, may that life of Christ be revealed in us, that others may see Jesus in me. Now we thank thee for the hour we've spent together. We commend us to thee as we separate. Keep thy hand upon us through the day. Bring us up for the meeting in the evening, and may indeed there be the manifestation of thy presence and power again, that the saints will live this week in the ministry for many days to come. We ask it with thanksgivings in the Savior's holy name. Amen.